Good evening, everybody. Well, thank you all for coming out tonight. Definitely an honor to be able to teach about what we're all about, ultimately about Christ. And I'm really excited about this because my kind of journey really in my walk has been defending this guy. Whether on the street, friends, family, it's all about Jesus. And what's funny is that usually I'm always defending his deity. It's never his humanity. So, and we need both. We need both for our salvation. So this has just been a really exciting journey for me to do this. And just so you guys know, tonight's performance will be rated R. It is Reformed, explicit Calvinist language. So if it offends you, I'm sorry. I'm just kidding. All right. In your handouts, you guys got on the table of contents page. That was for Vinny, by the way. Table of contents page. That's gonna be our kind of flow for the next 2 days. Not everybody has basically wherever there's a page number. It's just kind of what I've attached to that. You don't actually have all this stuff. Just so you guys know what we're kind of going through. So first thing I want to get into our course purpose and objectives. The purpose of this class is to explore and understand the foundational aspects of Jesus Christ. In understanding the person and the work of Christ, our love and devotion to our Lord and Savior will greatly deepen. To know him is to love him, and to love him is to know why and how he is our Lord and Savior. To understand his purpose and God's plan of redemption will help us to understand how integral his role is as our Redeemer and Mediator, so we can have communion with the Creator of the universe. Our objective in this class is to undertake the study of Christ, called Christology. We'll be looking at Christ's divinity and humanity, his role in redemption, in his role as the second person of the Trinity. We will also be taking a look at some of the heretical teachings that were condemned in the early church councils. So why is our Christology so important? Like I was saying, when I was putting this together, I always thought of always presenting the side of his divinity. That's what people reject. People reject that. Not the human side, but it's important that we do understand them both because he is equally fully God and fully man. So my plan is to present both sides as much as I can. And there comes to a point in where the sidewalk ends. And I love that terminology. But the sidewalk ends where we can't fully grasp what we can't fully understand, but we still hold to it. We still hold to what the Bible teaches. And for him to be fully human and fully God is how we can be saved. And in studying and preparing for this, a great book I was reading. I was about looking at Christ from a Trinitarian perspective. And this theologian in there, Donald Fairbairn, he said, "I believe one of the most fundamental theological axioms is that all doctrine should be intimately and clearly connected to soteriology, to our salvation." And that was the whole point of any type of meeting in the first 400 years of Christendom, was that every doctrine, everything we looked at as regards to Christ, it had to connect to our salvation. And it's very important, obviously, when it comes to Christology. I mean, if he didn't come, there would be no salvation. If Jesus is not fully God, then he could not have been able to take away the sins of the world. If he's not fully man, he could not have been a true human representative to merit for us a perfect, sinless life unto God. If he's not fully God, then we would not have a mediator between us and the Father. If the Christology that we believe diminishes either of those aspects of the nature and person of Christ, and is not rooted in Scripture, then we sever the thread that connects Genesis to Revelation, thus putting our salvation in jeopardy. That is why it is so important. Theology does matter. So what do the Scriptures teach about Christ? These next points I'm going to go through, it's basically what we all hold to as the body. As believers of Scripture, this is what we believe the Scriptures teach to us about Christ. It teaches about the person and work of Christ, the gospel. We learn that he is truly God, the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal, co-equal in his deity with the Father and the Spirit. He came to earth and dwelled in the likeness of human flesh to dwell among us, and he lived as a perfect man in his incarnation. God sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh so that he might condemn sin in the flesh, and in doing so, he is our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Mediator. He lived a perfect life, obediently to the point of death, to make propitiation for the sins of the elect, to redeem and give eternal life to them. He died on the cross and on the third day was raised from the dead, defeating death, thus demonstrating the truth of his promise to all who believe. If he didn't rise, we wouldn't have anything. We'd have nothing. He'd be another guy that made a claim to be of a divine status that died and went away and was long forgotten about. But that's why we Christ made a difference. That's why he's the only one that said he was God. He died and he rose again. We have a timeline that was parted because of him, and we talk about him because he truly did rise again from the grave. Christ will return to reign, and he will bring judgment to those who do not believe, destroying the devil, and will cast him and his followers into the lake of fire. He will destroy the earth. He will bring in the new heavens and new earth. He will be seated on the throne. Sin will be no more. In the consummation, those in Christ will get to enjoy God in face-to-face fellowship for all eternity. And that's what we all look forward to. We all look forward to being able to see our Creator. One thing I know I've asked people that have struggled with their faith, and I've asked them, I said, when you think about going to heaven, do you think about just going to heaven to live forever and enjoy the fat of the land, if you will, or do you want to see Christ? If Christ wasn't there, would you want to go to heaven? I've had guys they stop in their tracks. I never thought of it that way. But we will be there because of him. And if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be able to go. It is important that not only do we believe in the Christ of Scripture, but they were able to find the Christ that we believe in Scripture. There are many sects out there that say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe what the Scriptures say. But they teach a completely false gospel, opposite of what Orthodox teaches, what the Scriptures do say. We don't twist them. We don't add. We don't take away. And we all know what happens to those that do. Okay. So my intent, again, is as those points I pointed out, is to go through those to affirm what we believe, that we do see it in Scripture. Jesus Christ is truly God, the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal, co-equal in his deity with the Father and the Spirit. Okay. Now, I'm going to talk about the Trinity just a bit here. That's a whole section in itself, but it's important that we think of Christ. Okay. We think of his role. Okay. The Father didn't come down and become Jesus. The Spirit didn't come. Each one has a role within the Trinity. So we're going to look at this, the person and work as him, as the God-man. The God of the Bible exists as one God in three persons. God is a Trinity, not three different gods in one, but the three persons that make up the one God. This next slide here kind of really gives a good example of that. Think of a triangle. Triangle is one triangle, the divine nature. You have three sides, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? A really good way to look at it is we have one what and three who's. Definitely sounds mysterious, but it's not by any means a contradiction. Okay. If you guys do want to have that slide, for your own computer, let me know. I can email it to you. It's a really great slide. But ultimately, in the end, there is no illustration that can suffice to completely explain the triune God that we have. So look at Christ in eternity past. Wow, okay. All right. Scriptural support for that. Okay, because remember, Christ has always been. There never was a time that he was not. That is also a false teaching. There are people that believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses, the Arians, they believe that Christ is a created being. So, again, so where do we see in Scripture where Christ has existed from eternity past? There are going to be some things in bold that you'll see through the slides. Some words, they'll be in the back of your notes, like the glossary for you to look at if you want to refer to those. Some that may not be used, but they will be there for you as well. All right. So John 1, 1 through 3 and 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Opening of John's Gospel, the Word was God. Those of you may know that there are groups that have changed that to suit their own theology, but we see that the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So a great way to look at this is that if you've created all things, you cannot have created yourself. If you're in the made category, you cannot have created everything else. Okay, you either have created all things or you're a created being. So John does a great job in showing that in two verses down from John 1, that all things were made through him and nothing was not made without him. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. And a lot of my background for this too in preparing and presenting is that I think one of my main points of ministry is dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. I spent a lot of time, I wrote a thesis defending the Trinity against their theology. And so these points that I present to you guys, how you look at, they are great for when they come to your house. They come knock on your door. You know, let's make sure that we don't close the door on them because they've been deceived. And these slides here are great ones to go through. I'll be showing more tonight that really just show Christ's eternality, period. Absolutely no ifs, ands, or buts about it. John 8:57 and 59. So in the end of John 8, Jesus is debating with the Jews, and they accuse him of having a demon inside of him. He responds to them and claims that he does not have a demon, but that he is here to honor his Father. He tells the Jews that though they claim to know God, they do not. Only he does. So he says here in 8:57 and 59, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. And those of you who don't know, the I am statement is from Exodus 3:14, where God comes to Moses, and Moses says, who should I tell those who sent me? And he said to him, I am who I am. That was a direct affirmation of Jesus Christ as Yahweh. John 17:5 says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, he's before eternity passed, period. There wasn't time until the world was created. There's no understanding of time. It was before all those things. They were together. In Hebrews 1:2-3, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The exact imprint. I like the analogy. I mean, even identical twins don't have the same thumbprint. They don't. This is the exact imprint of God, of his nature. Colossians 1:15-16, one of my favorites. I think Paul covers it all here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So everything was for him. He made everything. It was all for him. The bad things, the good things, everything, the ugly thing, was all made for him. And he upholds everything by the word of his power. That is Obi-Wan Kenobi with a flashlight in his mouth, just so you guys know. All right, so we need to find Christ in the Old Testament. That's huge. That is huge. It's about him. It's all about preparing the way for him to come. So, of course, he's going to be mentioned. Obviously not in his name, but of the one who is to come. Genesis 3:15, we have the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel. God says to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the Old Testament is theologically pregnant with references regarding the coming Messiah, the one to come. Everyone's talking about the seed. What's great, though, about this comment is that the offspring, the seed, is mentioned of the woman. Women don't have seeds. Men have seeds. So right away, what does that lead to? The supernatural conception in the New Testament. So he's the future Messiah to come who will destroy Satan. Now what I do a lot of times, and by the way, there's like 120 Old Testament messianic prophecies. I had a huge list I was going to put up there, but it was like 18 slides. So if you guys do want that, it's a great list to have. What I've done with it, I've taken it and I've used orange highlighter, and I highlight the ones in the old and they're fulfilled in the new. So I know when I'm reading scripture, talking to somebody, if it's orange, it means it's a fulfillment of something from the Old Testament or from the Old Testament. Hey, this is a prophecy, a messianic of him to come. So kind of a good little point there. So in Genesis, the Messiah is referenced as the future seed to come through the sons of Noah and through Abraham and Isaac, and he's to be a blessing to the Gentiles. New Testament fulfillment, all those scriptures there. Now, in the 120, I'm only going to go through a few key ones that most people are definitely familiar with, and some you may not be. In Numbers, people know about the star out of Jacob. That's a real popular one. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. New Testament. Look at Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Deuteronomy 18 is a classic one. Moses records that there will be a prophet like him that will come. In verse 18, the Lord says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. He is the anointed one. That New Testament fulfillment, that's the woman at the well. They're saying, are you the prophet? Are you the one that was to come? In 2 Samuel 7, God makes the Davidic covenant with David, and he establishes his throne forever. The throne will be an everlasting throne. Obviously, I mean, you think about it, either has to be an eternal throne held by one man or a continuing succession of guys that raise up and die and raise up and die. Obviously, we know that's not going to happen. New Testament, that's huge. All the Gospels attest to Christ as the fulfillment of the Davidic king that come from his bloodline. I mean, you see the genealogies. You know, Paul talks about it in Romans. Matthew, half of them start that way to show you that the proof that he comes from the Davidic line. In the Psalms, we have the prophecies that speak of the Messiah experiencing his crucifixion. These are great ones. These were prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before it would come, even before there was even crucifixion. I think I believe it was like 800 years before crucifixion was even used. Psalm 22, 1 through 31, his hands and feet will be pierced. The soldiers will cast lots for his garments. In Psalm 16, 8 through 10 and 49, 15, we read of his resurrection. New Testament fulfillment in the Gospels and in Acts talks about it. And in Psalm 68, 18, we read of his ascension, fulfilled in Ephesians 4, 8. All right, Psalm 110, 1 through 7 speaks of the Messiah as a priest like Melchizedek. We read about his brief appearance in Genesis 14. He came on the scene after Abraham defeated the four kings and rescued Lot. Now, there are more New Testament recordings of this prophecy than any of them. I mean, the list, look at the list of those. There's tons of them there. In Psalm 118, we see the reference that the New Testament authors apply to Christ as the chief cornerstone. This is also one of the most cited references in the New Testament. See the fulfillment there. And what's great is that God sent him as a cornerstone. They were destined to stumble over him. That was part of the plan. They were going to stumble over Christ. And one of the most emphatically used scriptures, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And what's awesome is, obviously, we don't call Jesus Emmanuel. Excuse me, we call him Jesus. But Emmanuel means God with us. That's his nature. So we have God with us in the name of Emmanuel. God has many names in the Old Testament, but his name is Jesus. Actually, I like in the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, that denies deity, there says, with us is God. But they still deny him. They still deny him. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. This was a very rich passage. I mean, you go to it, talks about a child being born, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What more could you say? And then in starting Isaiah 52 and 53, known as the suffering servant. This one is huge. Next to that, Psalm 110. This is alluded to and fulfilled in the New Testament because this was key of who they're waiting for. We see that he will suffer. He'll be rejected. Even when he was being accused, he remained silent, crucified with other transgressors, and buried with the rich. There you see New Testament. Tons of them. And finally, in Malachi 4, 2-3, we see that the Messiah will come as a light of the world. For he is the Son of Righteousness that shall rise with healing in his wings. In the New Testament, we see it. I know there's a lot of scriptures, but like I said, there's 120, and it's important. We want to see the Christ that we believe in scriptures. We can talk about it. We can say this is what it says, but if we don't see it in there, it's not true. The incarnation of Christ. So in order for the Redeemer and Savior of mankind, he had to come in the flesh. And his manifestation was known as the incarnation, the embodiment of divinity to humanity. There's not a mixing, it's a joining. It's kind of like two hands shaking and never letting go. That's not heretic, right? Sounds all right so far? One of our concerns when you teach sometimes, especially about Christ, is that you can spout out heresy. So raise a red flag if you guys hear me say anything. Also known as the hypostatic union, like I was talking about. The word is used in reference to our understanding of how the two natures of Christ, human and divine, are united in one, but remain separate. And we're going to cover that in a whole other section by itself. Really, each point that we go through, Christ in the Old Testament, New Testament, his divinity, his humanity, I mean, you could just have plenty and plenty of classes. I mean, the hardest thing that I found was trying to really just kind of try to tuck it in. Having 2 days seemed very, very short for me. So the author of Hebrew tells us why God became flesh. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he tells us why. The Father sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. It was an act of grace. Again, God did not have to do that, not by any means. Some scriptures for that. Christ is the revelation of God, manifest in human flesh. He comes in the image of the invisible God. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. I mean, we all know that. We all get a new toy, We get really just caught up about it. The new iPhone comes out. It's just you're waiting for the iPhone. You got to get it. Got to get it. But that's what we do. We take something right away, and we see it everywhere. People, sports fans, sports teams, they become idols. And you talk about it, it may sound like, well, it's just a sports team. But really, it's what it is. People go to these events, and nothing wrong with doing it. I'm not saying that's great. I play baseball. I got it. That's cool. But seriously, you know, I know people at work that they live and die for certain things. But ultimately, Christ is the only idol not made of human hands. He's the exact representation of Yahweh. And he upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. He is the one that we need to be worshiping. The scriptures say that God is spirit, but by knowing that God manifested himself in the flesh truly shows how personal he is. In the axiom, those of you who don't know, the axiom is a self-evident truth, what we hold to. The incarnate Christ is that he's both 100% God and 100% man. So the question is, how is he fully man? As mentioned earlier, the birth of Christ came about by a supernatural conception. And we see that fulfillment in Luke. Luke 1:35, the angel came to her, and the child will be born. He'd be holy, the Son of God. And like I said before, God with us, that's his nature. And that's a great one. I think that's one that gets kind of glossed over. No one asks, why don't we call him Emmanuel? We call him Jesus. Where did that came from? That was a key point of that. That's who that's with us. So in the incarnation, we have the eternal Son of God coming to the world wrapped in flesh. He was born a virgin, and the importance of this is threefold. First, it shows that salvation is from the Lord. This event is the fulfillment of the promised seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. So right out of the gate, Adam and Eve sin, okay? They're hiding. God comes to them. He finds them. You already have God reaching out in the Old Testament. He covers them, and he promises that there will be one to come that will end all this. Secondly, it made the incarnation possible. Divinity and humanity united in one. This was the means that God chose to carry out his plan and reveal himself to us. Galatians 4:4 shows that. But when the fullness of time had come, again, James talked about the fullness of time, God's plan. He sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. And again, there's another text. God sent forth his son. He already came forth. He already existed. It wasn't like he had to be born from her. He came forth. If you just, a lot of times, I mean, a lot of people are just reading the words and thinking about what it says. If you just read them sometimes on those key scriptures, it's going to show his divinity everywhere. He's already there. And thirdly, Christ's true humanity is possible without inherited sin. We see here that he was the greater David and was not like David, conceived in sin. Born of a virgin, supernatural conception. So look at the humanness of Christ. How is he fully man? I think in studying this, it's really weird. There's a lot of philosophical theology that's brought to the table looking at this, because it's really hard to contemplate that, to say, think about how is he fully man, how is he God, how does that work together? There's biblical support here for his humanness. I think, again, these are key ones to point out. I look over them and don't think about them all the time, but it's really important. He had a human mother. He had human prenatal development. He had a human childhood. I think there's one of the spurious books, I think it's the Gospel of Thomas maybe, talks about Christ as a child bumping into a kid and like setting him on fire. No, that's not true, just so you guys know. It's a Dan Brown story. But that would not fit to who Christ is. He grew physically and learned as any other child. He had a human adulthood in which he got hungry, he thirsted, he was tempted by the devil to sin, got wearied and was tired, and he cried over a friend's death. He had human relatives, a legal father, a mother, brothers, sisters. He had a human occupation as a carpenter. He worked. He had human friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Lazarus was probably his best friend. He had human emotions, including anger. He was weeping. And he suffered a human death. So we see immediately that he is a human person. And the scriptures, I didn't put him up here, but you know, he was one that blended in with the crowd. He didn't stand out. He didn't come in here looking as this king. He wasn't high and mighty. He came down to us, and he humbled himself. He was the son of a carpenter, born in a manger. So in Christ, we have the second Adam. That's what Paul refers to him as. And prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were in a state of sinlessness. They were walking humbly with God, but the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life caused that perfect sinless nature to become tainted. And then rather than walking humbly with God, they pridefully sought to be like God, and in doing so brought on their own tragic fall. Proverbs 16:18 reminds us that the pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The fall of Adam brought sin and death for us all, but in Jesus, the second Adam, through his righteous obedience unto death, he became to us a life-giving spirit. And I know a lot of points may sound kind of redundant, but we always need to go back to the cross. We always do. Because everything that happened is a miracle. Everything. Strategically planned by God for us. And nothing, no point about Christ is not valid to think about, to repeat. We should never get tired of this. We should never get tired of learning and studying the wonders of our Savior. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So, if Jesus is God, then how can this be considered a temptation for him? How was he tempted? That's a big one. You say, well, because he was God. Well, then you could think, well, then he could just use his God power and just push it aside, not a big deal. But no, we believe that he had to come and be a full human person, experience what we experienced, so we can truly understand, like it says here, to have a priest that can sympathize with us, that can be fully obedient, unlike Adam and Eve and the rest of us. In Matthew 4:1-11, Mark 1:23, and Luke 4:1-13, we read of his temptation. He was truly tempted. Satan tempted to use his divinity to change stones into bread. He took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for the angels will catch you and protect you." And finally, Satan said that he would exalt him over the world. Jesus would bow down and worship him. Again, temptations are definitely there for the divine Son of God in the flesh. But Jesus knew his plan was different. Jesus came to carry out the will of the Father. Okay? If you look back at those things, all those things that he was tempted with, Adam and Eve, obviously not facing the same things, but in their own nature, chose to follow the same thing. Okay, they had pride. They wanted to know. They wanted to use their own reasoning skills, their own wisdom, and hold to that as truth. So in order for man to be saved, Christ dethroned himself from heaven, taking the form of a servant, thus giving up the full use of his divine attributes, his glory, and his kingship over the universe. And looking at this, I heard a great illustration when trying to explain about, how does the God of the universe become flesh and become among us, and how does that work in facing temptations? And the illustration was kind of neat of a professional baseball player, okay, playing baseball with his 4-year-old son. He obviously is not going to play at the same level. He's going to come down to him, okay. He's going to play so they can actually work together. But he's going to show his son the correct technique, the correct ways of how you should play. Okay, it's obviously in a smaller scale, but that's the point of it. We have Christ, the professional. There's not a flaw with him coming down and taking up a little kid glove, okay, and showing us the standard, showing us how to finish that, how to remain obedient. Obviously, we never will, but he's our example. So ultimately, what did Jesus do differently than Adam and Eve? He used the word of God to rebuke the devil and to fight the temptation. In Matthew 4:4, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." His source of truth, unlike Adam and Eve, was the wisdom of God. That's what we didn't do. And that's why we need Scripture. That's why we need to read it every day and know it and meditate on it. Because we're going to be tempted all the time. We're still in the flesh, and we're going to be tempted constantly. So now, why was this humanity necessary? First point, so we could have a representative for mankind that would be obedient to God to fulfill God's original purpose in creating humans to rule over creation. Genesis 1:28 talks about that. We are created to have a dominion over the earth, to rule it, to take care of it, to name everything. Okay, but because of our disobedience, Adam and Eve, the disobedience, they brought that separation. That ended. Okay, it ended up being cast out of the garden. Romans 5:18-19 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification life for all men. By the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." So Christ was obedient to the end, and he was crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:9, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." He comes as the second Adam. Paul talks about that. He is the second Adam. He is the one to fulfill what they didn't do. God gave him all authority over heaven and earth, put all things under his feet. Next point. To be a substitute. His humanity was necessary to be a substitute sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death," one of the most commonly memorized verses, at least from my experience. And seeing our sin, it violates a holy God. And Christ came to sacrifice and take away that from us. He saved us from himself is what he did. Thank God for that. Yeah, and I mentioned earlier about Adam and Eve, and they sinned, and they were covered with animal skins. But that's things they were just covered. They were covered from God. But Christ's blood takes away the sin. That's the difference. The Bible already tells us that a sacrifice of another person is not good enough to take away sin. Psalm 49, 7 through 8 says that, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. But in Christ, mankind can be redeemed, because only he who is perfect and sinless can make propitiation for the sins of the world in his flesh." It was a one-time sacrifice. His offering as the untainted, spotless lamb is sufficient to cancel the debt for mankind for all of eternity. See that in Colossians. It's just an awesome, awesome passage here. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." James talked about God's attributes, about how he's immutable, doesn't change. But justice is served, mercy has come through. So legally, we take a different spot now. We are a different spot in God's eyes. Amazing passage. His humanity was necessary to be the mediator between God and man. Obviously, we read in the Old Testament that the high priest had to go to the tabernacle. Okay, the cleansings, the washings to go in there, the sacrifices. To be even in there, we couldn't just do it. No one could just walk in there. Okay, but Christ was able to do that for us. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And because of what he did, we have his sinless righteousness through our baptism and his death." And Romans 6:3-4 talks about that. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ." You know, one thing is that the beautiful thing, the work's been done. This stuff has happened for us. We are a new creation in Christ. And our lives now is to focus down the road. Everything we see has got to be Christ-centered, completely different. Obviously, we experience temptations. We have struggles. We have pain. We have things that we deal with, but we're almost there. And Christ has done all this stuff. It's been taken care of, washed away. Another example, too, of his human necessity. Many Christians wear the bracelets that say, "What would Jesus do?" And it's very popular in liberal circles. People look to Jesus as a good moral teacher, okay? But obviously, they haven't really truly understood who Christ is. Though we can never be perfect, the Bible calls us to be holy, for he is holy. In 1 John 2, 4 through 6, it says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Christ is our pattern." In Philippians 2, 3 through 8, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In Christ, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the cross." When we're in Christ and we tell people we're Christians, that's who they see. They see Christ. They no longer see Brian or Mo or Mindy, okay? They see a Christian. So whatever you do in your life, however you act, however you speak, however you talk, your pattern should fall in line with Christ. Who's our example? I mean, there's things we've been granted to suffer for his sake. That is a huge verse. Think about suffering. You know, my wife's book that she wrote is based on that. Don't waste your pain. Not to wallow in it. I mean, it's part of it. Christ experienced pain, but he's obedient to the end. Through the power of the cross, through the Holy Spirit, he will get us there. It's a promise. So again, talking about this pattern, it needs to be taken serious. That's a good one there. You guys seen that one? No, I'm not talking about Twitter. I literally want you to follow me. That's what he wants from us. To actually follow him. But there's people that think about that. Seriously, they take it like it's just a good moral guy. He taught good things. But remember, that now that we've been purchased by his blood, suffering and persecution are to be expected. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I heard a friend of mine, he didn't tell this to me, but he heard their story that a friend would ask him regularly, how's the persecution going in your life? Almost like it's expected. That's what the Bible says. But, we live here, and I don't always think about that. I think, we're living a country, it's safe. You know, I get to go up and do what I want to do. And yeah, we face persecution when witnessing, maybe, or just on Facebook fights and that kind of thing. But that was an intended shot. So, but yeah, if you definitely want to get beat down, get in a Facebook competition with Vinny. It's all in love, though. It's all in love, of course. So, but it is important to remember that we should not just look to Christ as the one who persevered to the end by his own might. Though he's God in the flesh, but he persevered because he relied on God. He relied on the Father. He relied on the Spirit. Okay? He didn't give in to temptation into the flesh. Okay? He relied on God to power him through everything. He's the pioneer of our faith. Hebrews 12:2 talks about that. He's our example in suffering. We see here again from Apostle Peter, leaving you example so that you might follow in his steps. But Christ entrusted himself to who judges justly. Okay? We face experience. We have the person that cuts off on the side of the road, someone that stole from you, mistreated you. I mean, you hear stories of people, Christian mothers, forgiving guys for killing their kids. And the world's like, how can you do that? How can you give forgiveness? And ultimately, I'm not the one who judges. My sin is just as guilty as what their sin was. There's no partiality. The Bible is clear that we are to die to ourselves daily. As far as the example and the pattern, his resurrection is a pattern for us to look at. You know, he's not immaterial. Okay? Cults believe, they say that he was raised a spirit creature, that he could not be in the flesh. That whole view of being a spirit being when you come back from the dead was actually a Greek myth. They believed that. The idea of coming back in the flesh was so foreign. Okay? And another good scripture to look at is that, you know, Paul talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and he talks about it being a spiritual body. And what does that mean? One to go to was in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul was talking about Moses and the Israelites eating and drinking. He said spiritual food and drink. Okay, it wasn't just a vapor. Okay, it was a material food from God. It was a spiritual food. Just as our bodies will be spiritual, they will be imperishable. Our body, the natural body, is like a seed of a plant. It's small and dead. When the life-giving Spirit of Christ waters it, it will grow from that seed, thus becoming a full-blown plant, spiritual body. And that's what God intended it to be. Again, we've been separated. Through Christ now, we have contact with God, but we're not fully there yet. His humanity was necessary also, as I mentioned, about suffering, sympathize as our high priest. You know, I've never experienced the loss of a child. I haven't had anybody in my family even die yet. I can't fully sympathize with somebody. And so a true test of someone that can, and someone that experienced it, and we know that Christ did. He experienced everything. He was stricken. He was rejected. He was all his friends turned away from him. We've all experienced those things. So Christ can sympathize. And we have someone to go to. And when we say cross, when we say take it to the cross, we talk about the cross. The cross is the word embodies all that. Embodies everything that Christ came and did and has done and is sitting right now with the Father. A human person, God-man in the flesh, is sitting in heaven with God. We talked about that already. Author of Hebrews reminds us about that. He's able to help those who are tempted. And finally, Jesus will be a man forever. Christ has come in the flesh, 1 John 4:2. That was a scripture that I read so many times, didn't really think about the way it was worded. When John wrote that, that was way after Christ had already come in the flesh. But he's talking, he says, come in the flesh, is still here, present. That's a great one I could talk about with the deity of Christ and talking to witnesses that say that he is basically left a spirit creature. He has come in the flesh. Didn't say he came in the flesh. Christ has come in the flesh. He's still in the flesh. And we see by this that we will have a physical body. He is the first fruits. We are to join him in a spiritual body. After Christ returned in his new body and appeared to the apostles and the 500 witnesses, he ascended to heaven and is said to return in the same way in which he has been going to heaven. In Revelation, Jesus appears to John as one like a son of man. Okay, so again, this is already after. This is down the road, which causes John to fall at his feet in worship. He sees him. He sees the flesh of Jesus. In John's vision of his return, he comes as the King of Kings. He's riding a horse with a robe dipped in blood, and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And in Matthew 26:29, Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he will be there. We will be with him enjoying wine in the right way, of course. Clearly, these texts demonstrate that Christ is a person, a divinity, humanity, united together, who will stay that way for eternity. So how is he fully God? The Apostle John's purpose in writing his gospel is stated in chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but by believing you may have life in his name. That's a long, oh, not there yet, okay. Though his humanity is important in the role of redemption, it was not the main issue that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had. They couldn't believe that God could come in the flesh. They rejected it. They rejected his claim of deity and his lordship. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Awesome work there. So the New Testament makes a radical shift in its focus. It's focused on Christ. Christ is the center of the whole section of the New Testament. No longer is a story concentrated on the God of Israel in the Old Testament who dwells in a tent made of human hands. Rather, we see God manifested in the form of man, a tent of flesh, and is dwelling among his people in the person of Jesus Christ. The stumbling block for those who don't know Christ is in their failure to believe that God of the world came to earth in the form of man. But the scriptures completely show that. People still reject him. It's kind of funny one. I like that one. If you can't read that one, it says, how can you not believe in Jesus? He is standing right here. I find that funny. So first we're going to look at the actual references to Jesus as God. While the word God in the New Testament is generally used in reference to the Father, there are several passages that actually use it explicitly of Christ. John 1:1, we saw that one already. The Word was God. John 1:18, the only God who, again, referencing to Christ at the Father's side, he has made him known. And in John 20:28, Thomas, doubting Thomas, answered and said, my Lord and my God. Romans 9:5, Paul's wrapping it up, speaking of Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it seems so clear. It seems so clear. The Bible says that Jesus is God. Yet people reject it. They twist it. And ultimately, salvation is of the Lord, and I understand that. But you think sometimes that you get frustrated. You think it says right here, he is God. But people twist it, and they don't believe it. Hebrews 1:8, the throne of the Son, God speaking, your throne, O God. You have God speaking to God. And 2 Peter 1:1, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word Lord, Kyrios, is used of Christ. In before the New Testament was written, the Greek version of the Old Testament, Pastor Mo talked about that in his bibliology class, the Septuagint was the Greek version of the Old Testament. And Kyrios was the commonly used word for Lord. And it was put into the New Testament by the writers. So that word transferred over into the New Testament, carrying the same meaning. The Greek word Kyrios is used to translate the name of the Lord 6,814 times in the Greek Old Testament. And the writer is going to continue to use it in the New Testament. And what's the most important when we see Lord is when you see the New Testament writers referencing back to the Old Testament scriptures that say Lord in there, and they apply it directly to Christ. It's Yahweh being applied directly to our Lord Jesus. In Mark 1:1, he writes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Again, we see Old Testament being inserted in the New to support the theology. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That was about Yahweh, but he's attributing it to Christ. Jesus is the Lord. In Mark 12, in Luke 20, from Psalm 110, I was talking about that. That's one of the most widely used Old Testament references. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and until I put your enemies under your feet. So the question is, how and why would David call his son Lord when he's supposed to be his son? And in John 12, 37 through 43, Jesus was speaking to a crowd in Galilee and explaining to him that he must be lifted up, which demonstrated the manner in which he would die, but they still wouldn't believe. After this, he departed, and John records that his unbelief was so that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled. And from Isaiah, he puts, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" These are direct quotes from Isaiah 53:1 and 6:10. And this is the section from Isaiah. He says that. But here's the awesome link, one of the great ones that I've, many years in the past, I missed it. I totally missed it. But going through it again, it's awesome what John does. So Isaiah said he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, for they loved the glory that comes from man before then, the glory that comes from God. So who did Isaiah see? If you remember his vision, in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, he says, "In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And that verse continued down to the bottom. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That hymn Isaiah saw is the Lord of hosts. And John is making the connection in his gospel to who Isaiah saw. He's connecting the vision of Yahweh to Christ. Use that one for a Jehovah's Witness, and they just don't say anything. They stumble at that one. And it's a great one to have, really solid one. Hebrews 1:10 through 12, probably the clearest affirmation of Christ being designated Yahweh's in the book of Hebrews. And in this section here it says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your eyes will have no end." Now this verse is from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. It's clearly speaking about Yahweh. And if you go back to that psalm, go back to verse 12, you'll see every pronoun being used is directly a reference to Yahweh, is the creator of everything. Now going back into Hebrews, if we go back two verses, 8 through 9, the God is speaking. He says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God.'" Okay, so this continues into the next paragraph. And so what does he say? Of the Son, he's given that direct quote as the creator of everything, sustains everything. I will go ahead and stop here as I'm actually right at the halfway mark, and I'll finish the rest of it next week. Again, a lot of scriptures. It's just so important that we know our texts. We know our scriptures. We have to. We have to because we constantly need to show who Christ is, and we only know from the Bible. So again, I know there's a lot of them. If anybody wants these slides or wants more, again, I didn't want to, so I have 258 slides. I didn't want to put it all in one book. I couldn't print all that out, sorry. So, but if you want them, I would love to send them to you. Send me an email, brian@sovereignway.org. And I'll get them to you. So I'll close in prayer. Thank you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, Lord. I'm just so grateful to be able to come up here, Lord, and just present your son to the body and to those that want to learn more. Those who don't know him may be out there as well, Lord. Those that are listening online. We're so grateful for your word that you've given to us, that you show us your mighty Savior, your mighty Son for us. And we thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.